2 Kings chapter 22. This probably seemed like maybe an ordinary, just typical errand to Shaphan. He had these clear instructions that had been given to him. He was to deliver a message concerning how the construction workers who were working on the temple should be paid and their materials purchased for their renovation project. He was the king's secretary, so he was used to this kind of thing, running errands. But little did he know that this one would be very different. This one would set off sort of a chain of events that would grip the entire nation. He would bring a report back to the king that day, a report that would ignite a holy zeal. And from the throne in Jerusalem would come a full-scale assault on hell itself. This wasn't going to be a normal day in the life of the nation, but one for the history books. And before we get into the chapter this morning, just some historical context, a little bit of review and just some context. Idolatry and the worship of false gods, foreign gods, was widespread in Judah and in Israel when Josiah took the throne. It's important to understand that, to know what was going on. If we back up just five generations, what we've had, if we can advance there, I don't know if you can see those names very well, but what we had in Judah, now remember, Israel is kaput. They've been conquered. But in Judah, we've had this kind of this rotation of good king, bad king, good king, bad king. And they're all from the same family, which is really interesting. So you have Jotham. Jotham was a good king. Jotham ruled with his father Uzziah. It was kind of a co-regency. You remember Uzziah got leprosy, had to be quarantined. So Jotham ruled with his father, kind of in his father's place. But he was a good king. But his son Ahaz was an extremely wicked king, very evil. But then Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, was a godly and devout king, probably the best king that they had had since King David. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, however, was as evil as his father was devout. Manasseh, in fact, we learned about him last week, was the worst king ever for Judah. He had gone so far even to sacrifice his own son in the fires to the false god Moloch, or maybe possibly to Baal. But every good thing that his father Hezekiah had done, he set about to reverse. A very wicked king. But he repented toward the end of his life. We learn that when we read in 2 Chronicles. And so even in this one king, you have this rotation between bad and good. But even though Manasseh had then turned to the Lord in his later days, his son Amon was an evil king. And now we have Amon's son, Josiah, and the pattern will continue. As you know, when Manasseh finally repented, he tore down the idols in the land, but he could not tear down the idols in the hearts of the people. During his long half-century reign, he had done pretty much everything he could to lead the people astray. And when he finally repented, they were too far gone. When his son took the throne, Amon quickly reinstituted pagan worship, apparently with no protests from the people. The people of Judah themselves, the whole culture was now deeply corrupted, and we'll look at that culture a little bit more next week. For now, suffice it to say that idolatry was rampant. It was entrenched in Judah's society, and not just in the southern kingdom of Judah, but also still in the northern kingdom of Israel, which was now under kind of the diminishing control of the Assyrian Empire, but their empire was in decline. So false gods in the temple of the living God. There were idols under every tree in Judah. Pagan worship was just ubiquitous. There were idolaters everywhere, but their world is about to be rocked. Let's read from 2 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. So 8 years old, I think he's the second youngest king next to Joash, who became king at 7 years old. You may remember him, but can you imagine being ruled by someone who still asks for Legos for Christmas? I mean, this is amazing, really. And we saw in the last chapter how it was that Josiah ascended to the throne. Amon, his father, was assassinated in his own palace by his own officials. And those officials were then hunted down by the people, and they were killed. And then the avengers of Amon's blood took his son, Josiah, and made him to be their king. And really, they didn't have a choice. If you think about it this way, God had promised David that he would always have somebody on the throne in his family. So really, Josiah was the guy, right? Verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So that's kind of a summary statement of Josiah's reign. Not turning aside to the right or to the left is a Deuteronomic expression. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's referring to someone who has this wholehearted devotion to God, to obeying the Lord, to keeping the covenant. And as we've seen before, this author is really interested in the book of Deuteronomy. It's obvious that he knows it inside and out. And I suspect he's intentionally drawing the reader's mind to chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, where it says, this is the instruction given to future kings. And it says, when the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. So Josiah was exactly the kind of king that God was looking for. He kept his feet on the path. He kept his gaze straight ahead, not to the left, not to the right. He didn't turn aside from the Lord his God or from the law of God. Now, what we don't learn here is, and we have to go to Chronicles for this, but Josiah actually began to seek the God of David when he was about 16 years old. By the time he was 20, in the 12th year of his reign, he had started to purge all of the idols out of Judah. And our text doesn't mention that. Instead, it skips to the 18th year of his reign when, according to verse 3, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully. So King Josiah, loving God and caring about God's name, realized that if God's name was attached to the temple, then it wasn't fitting that the temple should be in disrepair, right? It wasn't acceptable for it to be in that condition. When you have a glorious God, you can't have a dilapidated temple. That those things don't go together. So it needed to be fixed to reflect God's glory. And the construction workers who were doing such an important work were to be compensated for their labor. And it's possible that what the author is doing here is kind of foreshadowing the renovation that is going to take place in the nation itself, this attempt at restoration. But in any case, physical repairs were in order. And so to get the ball rolling, he sends Shaphan with a message to Hilkiah the priest. It says, verse 8, we're going to see that Hilkiah had something much more important on his mind. Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Some have suggested that this is probably the whole Pentateuch, Penta 5, the first five books of the Bible. It's probably unlikely that it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's probably just Deuteronomy. That's what most scholars think. This expression, the book of the law, that's what Moses used to talk about the book of Deuteronomy. So it's probably just Deuteronomy or even a portion of Deuteronomy that they found there in the temple that Hilkiah found or somebody found and gave it to him. Now, I think it's natural to wonder, how is it that the book of the law became lost in the first place, right? The book of the law should have been central to the religious life of the country. How did it get lost? In fact, in Deuteronomy 31, God commanded that the book of the law be placed next to the Ark of the Covenant. It was supposed to sit there next to the Ark of the Covenant, and it was supposed to remain a witness, okay? Wasn't supposed to go away. How did it get lost? And the king was supposed to have his own copy, right? He was supposed to commission a copy that he would take with him everywhere he went and read it every day. How did it get lost? Who moved it and why? Well, two theories have come up. One is that Manasseh himself got rid of the book of the law, and we can understand why. You can't have that thing laying around for people to read if you're leading the whole country into idolatry, and if you're installing pagan priests in the temple, then hide that thing, right? Others have said maybe it was a godly priest. Maybe it was a priest who figured if this falls into the wrong hands, now we've got these pagan priests taking over the temple, they're going to burn this thing or get rid of it. But in any case, it got lost. And some think that maybe it got stashed maybe behind a stone in the wall or under the floor. And as they started to do these renovations, that it was discovered. I kind of see a parallel here to our own times. When the Word of God has been hidden away, out of sight from the people. And I'm not just talking about our secular institutions, and that's certainly the case. Our secular institutions have banned the Word of God, right? I'm not just talking about that. What was it, a couple weeks ago, there was a congressman who was, somebody mentioned something about God, and he said, God is not a concern here in these chambers. You remember that? I think that was Nadler that said that. But it's not just our secular institutions. It's the church. It's the church in America. They've ignored the Word of God. Not altogether, but to a large extent. The church is preaching the musings of men. And if you believe Gallup, or Barna, I think it is, one of the two, biblical ignorance is at an all-time high. I mean, people don't know the Old Testament from the New Testament anymore. The Word of God has been hidden. The Word of God has been stashed away. Like Israel, we're a nation without a standard. We aren't told how Shaphan reacted here when he read the book of the law, but we might make some assumptions just based on his actions. Verse 9 continues, "Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. And I suspect this was just, he's just getting this out of the way so he could move on to what was really on his mind. Verse 10 continues, then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it in the, read from it in the presence of the king. Now, based on the upcoming response from Josiah, I believe that it's very likely that what he read to him that day was from chapter 28, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. You remember those? We went over those a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 17 here. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it lays out, here are all the good things that are in store for you if you keep the covenant, if you keep, you know, the law of God and you don't turn from him. But then if you turn from him, here are the curses. The curses particularly stand out. Cursed in the city and in the country if you turn from your God. Crops and livestock cursed if you break this covenant. Destruction and ruin if you turn to other gods. Plagues and diseases, scorching heat and drought, defeat at the hands of your enemies, madness, blindness, confusion. Your wives will be stolen and abused. Your homes seized, your vineyards and livestock stolen. Your sons and your daughters will be taken and turned into slaves. Your land invaded by foreigners if you turn from your God. And you will become a thing of horror, of scorn and ridicule. And that's just a sampling of all of the curses. And I believe that these are probably the words that Josiah heard that day and maybe had never heard before in his life. Now, he had already seen all this come to pass, right? In the northern kingdom. He saw what happened to them, but now he knows why. And he also knew that these same curses were headed his way. And as Shaphan rolled up that scroll, I just picture, I don't know if it happened like this, but I kind of picture a moment of silence there in the royal court where everybody's looking at Josiah to see how he will respond. Verse 11 says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. The tearing of one's robes was a visible declaration of repentance. It was a sign of desperation. It was an act of self-humiliation, even for a king. It was a plea to heaven. We saw that same thing. Hezekiah did the same thing, you remember, back in chapter 19. And God responded and sent rescue for his people. Josiah has just been confronted with a terrifying text. And tearing his robes, that was the appropriate response. It was anything but an exaggerated response or an overreaction. Verse 12 continues, he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Akbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So Josiah's response to this terrifying text, it was serious, it was somber, it was urgent. How do you suppose you would have reacted? I think a lot of us would say, well, there's no way to know. I don't know how I'd respond. Is it impossible to know? Or could maybe the modern reader just look at our own response to God's word? Look at how, for example, take a book like Hebrews in the New Testament that we're familiar with. When we read that, is there a seriousness in our response? Do we feel the weight of it? We aren't quite as far removed maybe as we think. In Deuteronomy, the call to hear, it just calls out over and over, hear, H-E-A-R, okay? Hear, O Israel, the laws and decrees of God. Assemble the people to hear my words so they may revere me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, the famous Shema. Hear. Hearing was understood not as an exercise of merely making sense of audible words. It was not merely the taking in of certain sounds. True hearing involved not just listening, but listening with a readiness to act. Doing was wrapped into the concept of hearing. So that if you didn't act, you didn't really hear. Why did Jesus say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? That sounds like a tautology. Why did he say that? Because Jesus wasn't looking just for people who would hear with their ears, but he was looking for obedient followers who would listen to his message and would respond appropriately. He who has ears, let him hear. So Josiah's hearing of the book of the law was accompanied by appropriate action. It says that he heard, Shema, he heard the words of the book of the law and he acted. He tore his robes, right? Which is only the beginning of his actions. This kind of hearing is really a model for all of us. This is an example for all of us of how to treat the word of God. If you aren't obeying, you aren't really hearing. And I would add this. It is dangerous to hear and not act. It's dangerous to be like Chorazin and Capernaum. Remember what Jesus said to them? God had sent his revelation to them. They heard, they saw, and what did they do? They didn't turn. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you. It's dangerous to hear and not act. Young people, listen to me. Some of you growing up in this church, you hear the word of God. Okay, your parents bring you here and you're listening. There's a danger in that. It's a good thing. It's good that your parents are faithful to bring you here. There's also a danger in hearing but not acting. We pray for soft hearts. That's why we pray for soft hearts. We don't want the words to go in our ears but not penetrate our hearts, because then we grow calloused. Do you know that? Then we can quote the Bible, but it's not in us. We don't love it. We're not true hearers. The brother of our Lord, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commands in chapter 1 of his letter, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So we know what kind of hearer God is looking for. And we know what kind of hearer Josiah was. What kind of hearer are you? Go and inquire of the Lord, Josiah commanded them as he stood there in his shredded robes, verse 13. Which prophet would they consult? They had several choices. Would it be Jeremiah, who was now about 5 years into his ministry there in Judah? Would it be Zephaniah, whose book that we're also familiar with? Would it be Habakkuk? D. None of the above. Verse 14. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, man, I've got to do these names again. Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah. At least I don't have to say their parents' name this time. Went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas. keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, and she's not going to mince any words here, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me." Isn't that interesting? She doesn't say, tell the king, okay? It's not that she disrespects the king. I think she will give him his title in a moment. But it's almost like, look, I serve the Lord. So he's a man. "Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched." So that was part one of her oracle. The die is cast. Judah's fate is sealed. Her doom is inevitable. When Josiah's great-grandfather tore his robes, Hezekiah, God had mercy, right? He responded. He saved the people. This time around, it's not happening. The die is cast. There is a point. There's a point when God has had enough. And it's the point of no return. And that's where Judah is. But it isn't as though Josiah's humility would make no difference whatsoever. Part two of Huldah's oracles concerns not the people, but the king himself. Verse 18 says, she continues, "Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. How many times have we read, humble yourself before God and he'll lift you up? Humble yourself before. That goes for us too. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will lift you up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How many times have we read it? We read it and we see it. And we see it here. Now, there are some interesting parallels between Huldah's message to King Josiah and the prophet Isaiah's earlier message to King Hezekiah. Both prophets predicted destruction for Judah. And as you may recall, several weeks ago when we looked at this, Isaiah declared to Hezekiah that everything of value, everything was going to be taken away to Babylon and the nation would fall. And here in this case, Huldah prophesied to Josiah that this same disaster, okay, is coming to Jerusalem. It's now imminent, this Babylonian conquest. And although disaster would fall on the people, both kings were told that they themselves would be spared. They would be safe. And so Hezekiah replied, you may recall, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" That was Hezekiah's response. But what will Josiah's response be? Will he respond with the same kind of passive, okay, you know, what will be, it's all lost anyway, you know, at least I'm going to survive personally, I'll just head on back to the palace? Is that going to be Josiah's response? Will he copy his great-grandfather? You'll have to wait till next week to see. Part two next week.